Well, today we're starting a brand new series, a series that's going to take us through the summer into the August, month of August. And this series is called, Hey, I Have a Question. As we take a break from Mark and going verse by verse in Mark, we want to take the summer just to say, hey, what were some questions that you have? And you had the opportunity to give me some questions to think about and to look at. But also as your pastor, I thought, hey, we need to answer some questions that Christians often are confused about, questions that maybe others in your family or friends are confused about, but we need to make sure we're all on the same page with some of these questions, and some of these questions ought to spark some thoughts even within ourselves. And so I was thinking about today, I was considering the Apollo mission, Apollo 13. In 1970, Apollo 13 launched from Earth and headed for the moon. And here's some of the astronauts to show you on the screen. And the Apollo 13 mission seemed completely routine. Seemed like nothing crazy was happening. But once someone pushed a certain button, something really small malfunctioned. It was an oxygen tank stirrer. Something that was meant to stir the oxygen tanks malfunctioned. It short-circuited, and it took a small little electrical spark to cause a massive explosion. And if you've seen the movie with Tom Hanks, you know that's playing out right now in your minds. This massive explosion caused a lot of oxygen to begin ventilating into space, and it was crippling to the ship. So the moon landing was completely scrubbed, and the mission was instantly turned from a mission of exploration into one of survival. All because of a little small thing. What we're going to talk about today sometimes is taken for granted. The question that we're going to look at today sometimes seems like such a small thing, because certainly we all agree on such a simple question, but it's a really, really, really important one to answer, and it's a really, really important one to have right. The question is this: who is God? Who is God? Even within the question, it begs another question of, God is not a what? God is not a what? God is not a power merely. God is not a thing. God is a who. And getting this question right is very important. That's why I wanted to begin with this series on answering the question, who is God? And we also need to mark out a few assumptions, don't we? I am assuming that there is a God with this question. I am assuming that we understand that there are proofs for the existence of a God. There are proofs such as something cannot come from nothing. We have a creation. We have me and you, which necessitates a creator. If you have a creation, there must be a creator. There must be a first cause. And to let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, at the beginning, who is God is this: God is triune. There is one God eternally existing in three persons. And the reason this is a big, big deal is because others in the world don't see God this way. Let's consider some world religions. By the way, quick plug, in a couple of weeks on Wednesday nights, we're going to start a course on world religions. We're going to look at the world religions around the world and consider how they think and how they believe. Well, what they believe about the Trinity is very different than me and you. Let's consider Muslims. In Surah 4:171, it says this: O people of the book. By the way, if you want to know how Muslims talk about us, that's how they talk about Christians. They're people of the book, of the Bible. O people of the book, do not go to extremes regarding your faith. Say nothing about Allah except the truth. And always remember, you're reading their religious book, okay? So they're going to use the word Allah in referencing to God. But here's what they say about Jesus. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, who they call God. and the fulfillment of his word through Mary and a spirit created by a command from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers and do not say, look at that, do not say Trinity. Stop. For your own good, Allah is only one God. Glory be to him. He is far from above having a son. Isn't that interesting? Even in a Muslim context, they're going after the very doctrine of the Trinity, the very doctrine by which we understand who God is. Consider the Mormons. In Gospel Principles, the Mormons say this. This is Lorenzo Snow. He was the fifth president of the Mormons. He says, these three beings make up the Godhead. They preside over this world and all other creations of our Father in heaven. They are united in purpose and manner, in mission and in attributes, but they are three separate and distinct individuals. Now, what's interesting about that is that's interesting because that's similar language, but yet it's way wrong. That is not what we mean by triune. We do not mean three separate, distinct individuals. There is a unity to God in his oneness. Or consider, finally, this last one, Jehovah's Witnesses publication and the Watchtower publication. They get real direct too, like the Muslims. And he says the Trinity doctrine was not conceived by Jesus or the earthly Christians. A little later, it says the plain truth is that this is another of Satan's attempts to keep the God-fearing person from learning the truth of Jehovah and his son, Christ Jesus. They see the doctrine of the Trinity as a complete falsehood. You think this is important? You betcha it is. Who is God is very, very important. An extreme distinction between Christianity and the rest of the religions of the world. And if I'm going to be frank this morning, the reality is the only God, the only creator who exists is triune, is Trinity, and all the others do not exist. Thus, you cannot be saved by a non-existent God. Our God, our creator, is the only one and true God. Perfectly unified, existing in three persons. So what do we mean by the word Trinity? Well, John Jefferson Davis puts it this way. He says, there is one God and only one God. This one God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. These three persons are completely equal, each fully possessing the divine nature or essence. So I've given you lots of academics this morning so far. I've given you some definitions, and we've given ourselves a really good question. Let's see what Scripture says. Let's see how Scripture holds up to this. And unlike going verse by verse, we're going to be in quite a few places. So if you're really good at Bible drills, you'll love this. You'll be flipping your pages a lot. If you're like me, I just write them down, I go read them later. So let's look at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew language, in Hebrew context, this is absolutely brilliant. The word for God is Elohim. This is the word for God in the Hebrew text, which is also in the plural. Did you know that? Now, does Moses here in writing Genesis, does he mean that God exists as gods? Is this polytheism? No. There is one God, eternally existing in three. But we see this in the context of Genesis 1:1. Look a little further, Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God, there it is again, Elohim. Then God said, let us make man in our image, or let us make Adam, it's humanity, in our image and after our likeness. So here, not only do we have Hebrew helping us to understand that there is a oneness to God, yet there is also three persons within the triune God, hence the plural nature of the word, Elohim. But it also says, let us make. Who is the us there? It is God. Now, the Old Testament will spend a lot of time making sure you understand that God is one, that there is one God. And we see that in Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 begins the great Shema of the Jewish people. And it says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So take note that yes, God is one, But in the Hebrew here, when it says Lord our God, it says Yahweh Elohim Nah. So you have singular Yahweh eternally existing as plural Elohim. Even in this one verse, you see both in this context. So what are we to take away from this, from these verses? And I can just show you a few verses. There's a lot more that we could look at. This is what we take away when answering, who is God? Number one is this, God is one. We are not polytheists. We don't worship three gods. We don't, the Holy Spirit, the Jesus, the Son, and the Father are all God. They are not three separate gods. They have a unit, they are unified together. We see this in the Old Testament. This is something that is said over and over and over, that God is one. And if you consider Genesis, and especially consider the first five books of the Old Testament, who wrote those books? Moses wrote those books. Moses is writing those books coming out of where? Slavery in Egypt. The people have just come out of slavery in Egypt. Remember Pharaoh, let my people go? Remember that whole scene? We've had movies done about it. It's in that context that the Jewish people are coming out of an Egyptian polytheistic worldview. And so Moses is making it very clear that God is one. God is one. Isaiah 45:5 repeats this. He says, I am the Lord. There is none other besides me. There is no God. 1 Timothy 2:5 picks up on this too. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So let's remember that God is one, and God eternally exists as three persons. Both of these are true. We see the great triune God in Matthew 3:16-17. Where Jesus is being baptized, and it says that the heavens were opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. We're going to talk a little bit more about this later, but this is a great passage to look at when those that pretend to be Christians say God puts on different masks. God becomes Jesus, and God becomes the Holy Spirit. That's called different modes or different forms. Well, that can't even happen at the baptism of Jesus. You have all three persons eternally existing, co-equal at the baptism. Even in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Once we get to the New Testament, we see this triune God. We see the doctrine of the triune God fleshed out a little bit more. Dr. Spiegel from Dallas Seminary, he says this. This is his definition. It says, the one true God who eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in nature, equal in glory, and distinct in relations. That's who God is. Now we can go home. I'm just kidding. Got a little more. We got a little more in the tank. So now that we understand and we believe the Creator, we believe what Scripture gives us of who God is. Let's look at His attributes then. Who is God in His attributes? I've always enjoyed the discussion of the attributes of God because it is very revealing and really teaches us a lot of really, really cool aspects of who He is. And the attributes of God can be divided into two different categories. And these are really fun words. You want some fun $5 words to impress your friends with? Here's a couple. One is communicable attributes, and one is incommunicable attributes. What we mean by communicable is that is His person, that is His character. It is who He is. And in fact, His communicable attributes are ones in which we share with Him. Incommunicable attributes are ones that we don't necessarily share with Him. And we'll talk about that in a second. It is His nature. It is His essence. It is what He is. It is not who He is. It is what He is. And so when we consider the attributes of God, we have to consider both of these categories of communicable and incommunicable. Consider some of the communicable attributes we know and believe of who God is. Number one, he is holiness. Here's the list. Holiness. He is absolutely holy. He is pure and completely separate from sin. There is no dysfunctionality within him. There is no death of him. He is also love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He is merciful. He is full of grace. We see this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We see that it is that we are saved by grace through faith. And it is not of ourselves. It is not of works. His communicable attributes include mercy and grace and faithfulness and wisdom. It's really great. I really am drawn to the idea of the faithfulness of the Lord, because when I read the Old Testament, I see so many people that are like me. I see so many people that are failing and falling forward time after time after time. And I would think, after all of my mess ups and after all of the sin that I am and all the things that I do wrong and all the pain that I cause, I would think God will eventually give up on me. But he remains so faithful. Just like through the book of Judges that we've been studying on Sunday nights, God remains faithful through so much of the junk of humanity. He is faithful and he is wise. And these are communicable. These are just a few, by the way. There's more, but the slide can only hold so many and I can only talk so long. There are more communicable attributes. And remember, what does communicable mean? It means you can share in these attributes. So when God is graceful, he also wants you to have grace with others. When God is merciful, when he is faithful, he wants you to do the same thing. You can share in these attributes as well. Now, what are the incommunicable attributes? Let's look at these. By nature, this is his nature and his essence. These are attributes that are only of God, the Creator, the great triune God, in that he is self-existent. He is immutable. Now, immutable is another fun $5 word. Take that one home with you. Immutable means unchanging. It means when God loves, he loves, and it's constant. When God is faithful, he is faithful, and it is constant. It is never changing. There is no shadow within him, unlike me and you. My love, in and out, in and out, in and out. My faithfulness, my mercy, my grace, if I ever have any of it any time of the day, it is just an in and out thing in which I am completely inconsistent, but God himself is immutable. He is unchanging. He is constantly love. You can't make him love you more. You can't make him love you less. He loves you. He is eternal. We are not. Sure, y'all, we got that one figured out. The omnipresence, his presence is everywhere. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. These are the things that are only of God. They are incommunicable, and they are not something that me and you as mere humans can possess or exhibit. So those are his attributes. I want to make sure we get just a small taste of that this morning. And when we are asking this question of who is God? Now, I want to get back to the three persons. We've talked all about the unity of God, but how are we to understand three persons? Right, it's a good question. Now, no one within monotheism or no one within believing that one God exists, no one really debates that we need to prove that there is one God. But within our context, within understanding who our Creator is, we do need to kind of flesh out, and what does three persons mean? Well, there's a picture that we might have to skip to in the back. I think I got it out of order. Sorry about that, Gabby. But there's a picture showing us a decent understanding. Now let me just make a quick note real quick that any picture, anything we come up with will never rise to who God is. There's a certain mystery to God, and a lot of this is us just wandering and wavering and trying to figure it out. But throughout 2,000 years of Christian history, it is this diagram that historically everyone always goes back to. This is God. God existing as Father, as the Holy Spirit, and as Son. All three persons are God, but they are not each other. You see the is-nots. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not, or the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. This is the best diagram we got, by the way, in 2,000 years of Christian history. But grill it into your mind. This is who God is. So let's look at the three different persons then. Let's look at God the Father. Consider Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We won't read the whole thing, but just consider some of this. Look at this. Blessed be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there is like two persons of the Trinity. Who has blessed us in Christ. Who is the who? The who is the Father. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Who did the choosing? He, the Father. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Who is the he? In the context, it's the Father. The Father predestined us to be saved by his Son, Jesus Christ, to be adopted to himself according to the purpose and his will. Go on to verse 6 and 7. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. Now him here is Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And if you go on in this text, it also mentions the third person of the Trinity as well, the Holy Spirit. So in this text alone, right here in Ephesians 1, we have a beautiful portrayal, a mosaic, if you will, of salvation. And we see all three persons of the Trinity in their various roles within salvation. Professor Scott Harrell, Dr. Scott Harrell, he says it this way. He says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act in harmony with distinct roles in the economy of salvation. So the Father has a role in salvation. So is the Son. Look at God the Son. And there is a lot of verses we could look at. Again, short on time. But there's a lot of verses we could look at. And in fact, bless you. In fact, it is the discussion of the Son historically, which has been debated, which has been tried to be understood. Is Jesus perfectly human? Is Jesus perfectly divine? What does that mean? How is he both? Well, scriptures certainly make an argument for both, and scriptures certainly offer up to us the belief that this is who Jesus is. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word here, the Logos. And then we see later on in verse 14, let's have a more clear description of the Logos. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is Jesus. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, full divinity. Is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a few more passages to look at. Again, I said, you like passages, just flip your Bibles real quick. John 8:58. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. John 10:30 shows their unity. I and the Father are one. We are unified. Romans 9:5, from their race, talking about Israelites, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Colossians 20:28, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In who? In Jesus, the Son of God. He is the radiance, Hebrews says, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, just a handful of verses to look at where we find and it is revealed to us that the Son is the second person of the triune God, co-equal, co-eternal. With all three persons of the Trinity. Well, what about God the Holy Spirit? There's a few passages we could look at, but John 14 is a really important one. And I'll be honest here, it is in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, that I think Scripture, it's a little tougher to see, but it certainly is there. John 14, look at this, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Where the Holy Spirit gets mixed up in our theology, in Christianity, especially American Christianity, is we often are taught, or we believe for some reason, that God the Holy Spirit is a power. God the Holy Spirit is an energy of God. Well, Scripture draws out that he is a person. And it is only a person who can be a helper. To be with you forever, verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Who is the him? The him, it's referring to a person. The Holy Spirit. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The text says he is a person, and it is a person who bears witness. Powers don't bear witness. Some immaterial power is not something that is going to bear witness. It is the Holy Spirit who is the third person of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. A power does not search, a person searches. Third person of the Trinity. Where shall I go from your Spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Right there, even the psalmist in the Old Testament is saying, where can I go from the Spirit? The third person here. That implies omnipresence, right? Omnipresence shown in the Spirit. Now, you've been with me, right? Still tracking? We've looked at a lot. We've looked at a lot this morning. We looked at how to define God. Like, even saying that, we really want to ask the question, who is God? And God is triune. We need to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity helps us to understand that there is only one God and only one God that can save us, and it is the God that is revealed in Scripture. And we've looked at how that is both in the oneness of God, the unity of God, and the three persons of who God is. Now, I want us to consider some application of this. Because that's one thing that really, really gets me going. Because I love theology. I love a good theology book. I love a good historian that's talking theological. But if we don't understand that, there's real solid application to who God is in our lives and how we are to respond to it. I don't want us to miss that. Who remembers the first time they learned to drive? Anybody remember the first time you learned to drive? I remember the first time I learned to drive myself. And in driving school in the great state of Texas, what do they give you? The Yellow Handbook of Texas. Who still has their Yellow Handbook? Anybody? It's so fun to learn to drive for the first time, whether you're 15 or 16 years old. You get that class going, and you get behind the wheel, and you've got this yellow book, and you got to go home and study the book, don't you? And you're all excited, and you open up the Yellow Handbook of Texas, and you begin to read, and then you're like, this is so boring. Because the Yellow Handbook of Texas, right? This handbook that teaches you how to drive tells you about all the signs, don't they? Tells you about all these signs that you have to pay attention to. There's so many signs on the road. And when I was first learning to drive, I kind of thought to myself, how am I supposed to pay attention to all these signs? Don't go here. Go this fast. Watch out for this turn. Interesting enough, I was raised out in the country, so we just made our own signs. It was called common sense. You're about to go around a 90-degree turn on White Rock. Guess what? You slow down, okay? You're not going to go fast around that. I went fast around it one time, and it spun my truck around. That was a real fun time. Didn't crash it, though. But we have all these signs to look out for. And if you don't pay attention to the signs while you're driving, guess what's going to happen? You're going to crash. You know, you're going to have something bad happen. You're going to go faster. You're not going to realize you're going in a school zone, or you're not going to realize that there's pedestrians there. The signs are there to protect you. So in the context of understanding of who God is, let's look at some warning signs for us today. Warning sign number one, look out for deceptive God talk. Deceptive God talk. Sometimes when people talk about God and who God is, it may look good on the surface. But if you look a little deeper, kind of like what we talked about with the first few quotes from Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, if you look a little deeper, they may be downright denying God and the reality of the triune God. So watch out for deceptive God talk. Some people will talk about how true religion isn't about what you believe, it's about what you feel. Watch out for that. Sometimes the Trinity and the language of the Trinity is downplayed as an essential foundational part of Christianity. Sometimes it's downplayed to such an extent that that's not for everybody, or that's not for you, or that's not for a Sunday morning sermon. Why don't we just keep that in the seminaries and keep that in the ivory towers? Apophis made it clear that it is very important, because you cannot be saved by any other God, because no other God exists. He is the one true God, eternally existing in three persons. Sometimes the emphasis downplays the doctrine of the Trinity and focuses instead on ethics and kingdom building. Let's not focus so much on the divine sonship of Christ. Let's just focus on that he's going to build his kingdom. See, there's lots of ways in which you might hear, even on radios or in the music, Christian music scene that we have, that the God talk can be slightly deceptive. So watch for that. Secondly, a warning sign is this, is attribute overemphasis. I could have called this one attribute overdrive. Would have fit better with all the signage, right? Attribute overemphasis. What do I mean by this? Well, the reality is we have a tendency. This is a human thing. We have a tendency to emphasize the attributes of God which resonate with us the most, don't we? We have a tendency to see God as loving, and we're drawn to that. Who isn't? I'm drawn to a God that is loving, but if all that I ever say about God or all that my focus on is all that God is love, God love, God love, God loves, then maybe we're overemphasizing a little bit to the detriment of his totalness, of everything that God is. But on the flip side, we have the tendency to do the other thing, don't we? Maybe you have the tendency to see God as all justice and all wrath. And when you share the gospel, woo, it's hellfire and brimstone because God's coming. His wrath is coming. Judgment, judgment, judgment. Wrath, wrath, wrath. Who had a pastor like that when he was in school? Okay, I did. So that's a little personal. We have this tendency to overemphasize. We also have the tendency, and this is, I'll be honest, I'm either reminded recently or I'm learning just recently about this reality, is that the attributes of God don't belong to any one person of the Trinity. Now listen to me this one. Oftentimes we think, or we may think and we may not realize it, that God the Father, well, he's the angry one. He's the angry part of the Trinity. So he's mad, he's wrathful. But Jesus over here, he's loving, he's tender, he's meek. And the Holy Spirit, the one down here, he's the one that empowers me and transforms me. You see how in that little monologue there that I divvied up the attributes to fit certain aspects of the Trinity? Well, the reality is there's a oneness nature, there's a unifying nature to God. And all three persons of the Trinity all share all of the attributes of God. So the Father is wrathful. The Son is wrathful. And the Spirit is wrathful. God the Father is loving. God the Son is loving. God the Holy Spirit is loving. His attributes are not to be divvied up amongst the persons of God. And I'll be honest, that's kind of like a new thing that I am personally learning. And I thought, this would be a great spot to talk about that. We don't divvy up his attributes as if we prefer one over the other. God cannot be divvied up. So watch out. Watch out for that attribute overemphasis, whether it's something that you're hearing from somebody or it's something that you yourself might be not realizing that you're doing. Thirdly is this, distinction denials. Distinction denials. We're going to talk here in a moment about illustrations to kind of finish out today, but if I were to give you the illustration of trying to explain the Trinity and trying to explain who God is, and if I gave you the illustration that of myself, maybe I am a, not maybe, I am these three things. I am a dad, okay? I am a husband, and I am a friend. I am those three things, right? So that's a great illustration. That's a great analogy. But the problem is it falls apart because it denies the distinctions of the three things that I am. Instead of, it's more along the ideas that sometimes I act as a father and I put on my father mask and I come over here and I act like a husband, so I put on the husband mask. That's one of the heresies that we don't want to fall into. It denies the distinctions of the Father, Son, and Spirit. They don't form into one another. They are all co-equally distinct throughout all of history. This is not God taking on the different forms and putting on different masks. That's called modalism. And I will be honest, there are Christian teachers that teach that today. And they are on TV and they are on the radio. So watch out when you hear someone teaching things like this. I heard it, I don't listen to too many preachers in general, but I was listening to this one guy a couple of months ago, and his language was this. I don't remember who it was, but his language was that that Jesus became the Holy Spirit so that he could live inside of you. And that immediately my radars went up, like, time out, nope. Jesus sits on the throne in heaven waiting for his Father to say, come, get your church. That's where Jesus is right now. And the Holy Spirit is inside of you. He has indwelled you. He has sealed you for the day of redemption. He is working in and through you to bring about his kingdom as much as possible here. So realize the distinctions. If you deny the distinctions, you lose the narrative. You lose the story of redemption. So finally, another warning sign is this, illegitimate illustrations. Illegitimate illustrations. You've probably heard these before, and you may love some of these illustrations, so I'm probably about to offend you, but that's okay. You've probably heard the egg one before. An egg is a great illustration, some would say. It's a yolk, it's a shell, and it has the whites. Sounds like a trinity to me of sorts. I've also heard this one, a pretzel. I don't know, some of you love pretzels. My daughter down here is like, pretzel. Pretzel is a long-fingered dough, right? It's all one dough, and it's wrapped into three twists. Great illustration of the Trinity. How about the water? Anyone ever heard of the water illustration? A water can exist as a solid and a gas and a liquid. Sounds like a water transition or modes between the three. You haven't caught the language. That's modalism. These illustrations I'll talk about here quickly, an egg is an illustration, but these illustrations all fail. An egg divvies up the divinity. It splits up the Trinity in a way that is not what Scripture shows us. A pretzel also does the same thing. It divvies up the divinity. And like I just suggested, water is actually modalism. Water is solid, gas, and liquid. So water is transitioning into the three different things. And so that's why you hear some preachers saying that the Father became the Son and the Son became the Holy Spirit. That is not God. That is not who God is. I often think, why do we need these illustrations? You ever wondered that? If we could find a perfect illustration that explains who God is and helps us to understand that he is one God in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. If we found an illustration, does that somehow make it to where now you believe it more? I think that's one of the dangers of seeking after illustrations, you guys. I think we seek after illustrations because for some reason in our rationalism culture, we need to rationalize why I believe what I believe. But this one can't be rationalized. It is to be believed. Because every time we find an illustration, it fails to describe God. That's why I almost don't even want to put up the illustration that I put up. It's the most helpful one, but it still fails ultimately. It still fails. All these illustrations. Why would we want... Would you worship a God if you could illustrate as simple as a pretzel? I'm not so sure that God's worthy of our worship. So there is an aspect to this that remains a mystery. It's a funny way to answer a question of who is God and still leave something a mystery. That's actually the goal of this morning. Is to understand that God is so big that he has made himself known in such a way that he's not exhaustible. If you could exhaust God, that is not God. If you could whittle down God into an illustration that I eat for breakfast, that is not God. Second century Bishop Irenaeus of Lyons, he says this, and he uses language that's kind of interesting, talking about the generations. It was a big debate back then of kind of the origins of the person of Jesus. But Irenaeus says this, says, since, therefore, his generation is unspeakable, those who strive to set forth generations and productions cannot be in their right mind, inasmuch as they undertake to describe things which are indescribable. They're indescribable. Scott Harrell of Dallas Seminary says, maybe we should embrace the fact that we believe in a God who is indescribable, incomprehensible, and ultimately even unillustratable. And yes, that's a made-up word, okay? But it makes sense. He is unillustratable. And talking about who God is in his triuneness helps us, but it doesn't exhaust him because there's still a great mystery as to how this happens, how this works. But we have some language to wrap around it. So how are you to respond? How am I to respond? How are you to respond to a great triune God? Let's respond the way the Apostle Paul does in Romans. Romans 11, starting at verse 33, says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is the Apostle Paul saying there is mystery in God. We know some, to some extent, we can have an understanding of who he is because we believe in who he is, but there is still a great mystery to him. And in that great mystery, he deserves our worship, and he deserves our honor, and he deserves everything we could ever give him. That's why verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Give him all things this morning.